All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 10. Now, for several weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's declaration that not only is He the true shepherd of God's sheep, but that He is also the good shepherd. And as has been mentioned, this is probably one of the most loved and revered of all the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. This is not only because of the comfort that it has brought believers throughout the centuries, but also because of what it reveals about the character of Jesus Christ as our shepherd, in that role that He plays as our shepherd. As our shepherd, He faithfully provides for His sheep. He works hard for His sheep. He is patient with His sheep. He is self-sacrificing towards His sheep. And He does all of this because of His great love for His sheep. Amen. And how could you not be moved to respond to such love and compassion with your own love for Him? How could you not submit yourself to this one who alone can protect you and provide for you? And with all the information that Jesus has just shared in His discourse here, a person would have to be crazy to reject such an amazing life. Amen. And this truth only serves to make the opening verses of our study so surprising, even shocking to our ears and our sensibilities. Let's look in verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to Him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, we've got to remember the context. We've got to remember the setting, the scene here. Immediately upon revealing the wonderful characteristics that make Jesus Christ our Good Shepherd, once again, He is shown to be the dividing line of all of humanity. Amen. And I mean, you can read, and we're not going to, but you can go back and read verses 7 all the way through 18. And just those things that He says are, there's no other word for it, they're wonderful. And yet, when He's done, there's a ruckus, there's chaos, there's an argument, there is a division. Now, man has come up with multiple ways of dividing people, separating them. Even in our day and age, they categorize them in order to bring about that separation. They will divide people based on ethnicity. They'll divide people based on social status. They will divide people based on gender, which I have to admit is getting harder to do nowadays. Sexual preference, religious beliefs, political leanings, whatever the case. But even when most of these divisions are removed, when you go to a location where there is a, how can I say, homogenous population, everybody's the same color, everybody goes to the same church, everybody looks the same, there are still divisions that people come up with. They will divide based on which school they went to, or what side of the road they live on, or which side of the river, or in our case, the bayou. You know, which bayou are you from? You know, oh, I'm from Lafourche. Oh, well, you're nothing. We're from Bayou Terrebonne. Well, Bayou Terrebonne's really not much anymore. Everybody's got their own preference of where they come from. It's hilarious to me because I've lived in a lot of places, and it doesn't matter where you live. The people in that location always have jokes about people in other locations. When I lived in southern Ohio, you know, the people in Kentucky were the butt of all their jokes. When you live in Texas, the people in Louisiana. When you live in Louisiana, it's the people in Mississippi. Of course, Mississippi is the butt of everyone's jokes, but it is that massive land that exists between Louisiana and Alabama. So it doesn't matter where you go, they're always picking on somebody else. It's just human nature to seek to distinguish ourselves from everyone else. But the truth of the matter is there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and those who reject Him as Lord and Savior. When it comes right down to it, that's all that matters. In the end, that's the only thing that's going to separate the entire population of humanity. Now, this is not the first time we have seen this division over Jesus in John's gospel. We saw it right there in John in chapter 9, immediately after Jesus had healed the man who had been born blind. This time it was right there amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were all coming to, well, probably not coming to blows, but I'm sure they were spitting fire and arguing with one another over Jesus. And now we see it again after he had just given this beautiful discourse on being the good shepherd. And as alarming as this is, it's exactly what Jesus said would be the case when he said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's what the prophet Simeon prophesied over Jesus when his parents first brought him to the temple after his birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Simeon said, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." How people respond to Jesus reveals the contents of their heart. It reveals the character of their nature. People like to say, "Oh, sports, you know, sports, it builds character." No, sports reveals character. Amen. You know? Difficult times does not necessarily build character. It reveals the character that one already has. Now, it's the reality of Jesus Christ and His amazing yet completely logical claims that continue to bring division in our world today. Jesus did come to bring a message of peace. He came to bring a message of peace with God. But that message of peace has been met with stubborn opposition from the very beginning. And it never ceases to reveal the inner thoughts and the desires of everyone that hears it. Some people respond in faith. They seek forgiveness. They seek to acquire the salvation that's being offered to them, while others respond in rebellion. And in doing so, they have to manufacture some preposterous reasons for their refusal. I mean, if you don't have a good reason, you got to make one up. And that's exactly what they do in verse 20. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. And why do you listen to him?" Now, from our point of view, what a ridiculous charge. And it's interesting that the only time the word demon appears in John's gospel is either when the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon, or when Jesus is defending himself from such a charge. Nowhere else do we see that word in there. And what exactly was Jesus doing here to merit such a charge? Well, all he was doing was he was instructing the hopeless, and he was telling the wretched that he was going to have to die in order to save their souls. And this is how they respond? Now, there's an important lesson here for all of us believers in this passage. And it relates to what we talked about last week. Last week we looked at the amazingly encouraging promise that Jesus gave in verse 16. Let's read that real quick. Jesus said in verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, not to rehash last week's sermon, but you can't beat that. That should get your evangelistic blood to boiling, because Jesus is telling us that He has sheep. They are His. They don't know they're His yet, but He knows that they're His and that they will come. They will hear His voice. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, "I must bring them." Amen. And we know that is true in Houma, Louisiana. We know that it's true in Thibodaux. We know that it's true in the Bayou regions altogether. That Jesus has His sheep out there and He must bring them in. Amen. And hey, He's either going to use us to do it or He's going to use somebody else. I hope it's us. Amen. But Jesus gives us that that, it's a launching pad. And but that doesn't mean that everyone who hears his gospel is going to respond positively. All right? And of course, we need to understand that. Because the first time someone rejects it, we're going to think, well, maybe I was wrong. No, not at all. Here Jesus is giving the best lesson he's ever given. And the people are falling over themselves trying to figure out if he's crazy or not. In fact, we know from God's Word, and most of us know from personal experience, that most people will not accept the gospel. They just won't do it. But that should not allow we shouldn't allow this to deter us from sharing the gospel every chance that we get with as many people as we can. Just understand that some will resist, some will balk, some will reject, but some will believe. And that's the promise that we cling to. That's the hope that we have. That's why we do what we do. That's why we study God's Word. That's why we pray. That's why we draw closer to the Lord, so that He might use us as vessels to carry His gospel to those who are out there who are His sheep that don't know it yet. Well, who are they? Well, we don't know it either. We just got to do that shotgun effect. Just throw it against the wall and see what sticks. You know? It's going to hit someone. And some will believe. Now we notice in verses 20 and 21, one group accuses Jesus of being possessed by a demon, while the other group recognizes that that position is ridiculous, it's preposterous. And the second group has been impressed by both the words of Jesus Christ and His actions, His deeds, His works. Verse 21 says, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" It's just a logical conclusion. You guys got to be kidding. A demon would not do this. A demon could not do this. Amen. We remember the story of when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and He went to the area of Gadara. And who met Him at the tombs there? It was the crazy man. That man that was possessed not by one demon, but by 1,000. That's a guy with some problems. When He asked him his name, he said, "Legion." He couldn't get a straight answer from that guy. The people of the area couldn't control him. They tried to bind him in chains and they broke the chains. They had to run him out of town. That's all they could do with him. But when you compare his actions and his words with the actions of Jesus, well, there's no comparison. And these individuals took that and they recognized that. Their respect for the facts prevented them from prejudging the case and jumping to ridiculous, illogical conclusions. Not everybody has that capacity. I'm not saying that they're not logical. I'm saying that they're just not willing. In no case is there not an opportunity to believe. Everyone has an opportunity to believe. Everyone has an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. But not everyone will. But their reasonings are not logical. And we'll see that here in a little bit. But in looking at this second group of people, we must also be careful here not to assign belief in Jesus to this group automatically. Because their position on Jesus is still a negative one. They're willing to say what Jesus is not, but they're not quite willing to make the attempt to say what Jesus is. And that's the big difference. This second group is made up of reasonable people. But human reasoning does not produce saving faith. It does not produce salvation. Only faith can produce salvation. Thankfully, as we understand, reason can and does often lead reasonable people to a position of acquiring saving faith in Jesus Christ. But reason itself cannot save them. We look at these people and they're on one half of that division. They're not willing to say that He's demon-possessed, but they're not yet willing to say He's Messiah either. We need to be careful when we speak the gospel to people. You'll get a lot of people who agree with you. But why are they agreeing with you? Because they agree with you, or because they just want to get rid of you? You know, that's normal in the South. People don't want to offend other people. That's not normal up north. We used to go knocking on doors. You people, "Oh, we want to invite you to church." "No thanks." Boom. They don't care if they offend you or not. They don't want what you got. They're going to tell you straight up, "We don't want it." I don't need it. Get away from me. Down here, people will just, oh, they'll agree with you. Everybody's been to church. Everybody knows the lingo. And they'll agree. But don't be fooled. A person does not become a Christian just because they know the lingo or they understand the concept. They must accept it into their hearts. So let us, as God's people, resolve in our hearts to recognize that there are other sheep all around us and ask the Lord to tune our hearts, so to speak, to not only hear His voice, but to follow His leading, that we ourselves might be instrumental in bringing many of these sheep into this one fold, under this one shepherd. See, this is not a task that we just fall into. Christians don't wake up one morning and just become an evangelist. Some people are called to it, yes, but there must be preparation. There must be the preparation of heart. There must be a preparation of mind. There must be a daily seeking and a daily submitting to the Lord's will for each of our lives. And then on top of that, there must be a courageous willingness to respond faithfully when the Spirit moves or when the Lord opens the door to share the truth with others. Don't be shocked or allow yourself to be discouraged when you come across resistance or outright rejection. Jesus already told us it's going to happen. We should expect it. Jesus faced this, and as our good shepherd and our great example, we should expect nothing less. The world hasn't changed since He's been here. Some people will reject. I would venture to say that most people will reject. Why do we do it? Because some will believe. And those are the ones that we are looking for. Now, let's look in verse 22. Now, it says, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. I don't usually dwell too long on these types of verses because, for the most part, John has a habit of giving us a time stamp so that we understand, you know, these events as they take place in the life of Jesus. He says it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter, so we understand this is a few months after the events of chapter 9, the healing, the giving the sight to the man who was born blind. Probably a few months after he gave the discourse of the Good Shepherd. This may just be a timing reference that John employs here in his Gospel, or it may actually have a deeper meaning in the context of this entire book. But in order to discover this, we have to have a short history lesson. Anybody here hate history? Hey, everybody loves history. Good. Me too. So we're going to have a short history lesson. Does anybody know what the Feast of Dedication is in Jerusalem? Well, you can look through the Old Testament and you will find it nowhere because it doesn't come from the Old Testament. It didn't exist in the law of Moses. It wasn't given to Moses on the mountain from God. But it is a Jewish holiday. The Feast of Dedication in Jesus' day was a relatively new addition to the Jewish religious calendar. It had only been a Jewish holiday for maybe about 150 years. This Jewish holiday is still observed today. It's about the only Jewish holiday that most Gentiles know, but of course we know it as Hanukkah. Happy Hanukkah. That's not. We know it as the Festival of Lights. And it was a feast that commemorated the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 165 BC after the temple was grotesquely profaned by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Write that down. Say that five times real fast. Antiochus or Antiochus, if depends on what part of the country you're from. Antiochus Epiphanes. Who in the world is Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, Antiochus was the fourth Seleucid king that ruled over Jerusalem. Let me back that up a little bit. Everybody knows who Alexander the Great was. Big name, big guy. He came from Macedonia. His father's name was Philip. Where we get the Philippians from. Philip of Macedonia was a king. His son Alexander the Great looks a whole lot like that actor. What's his name? Anyway, Alexander the Great left Philippi, Macedonia, and he took over, conquered the majority of the known world, nearly all of Europe, all of the Middle East, into India, into as far east as his little legs could carry him. Within a short amount of time, the Greeks really showed the world that they could, you know, they could do some damage. They took over Persia. They took over the Persian Empire. And unfortunately for Alexander the Great, after he succeeded in all of that, he died. So, true, you know, what profit does it to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Well, when Alexander died, he had four generals that were served under him, and they took his empire and they broke it up into four sections. And so each of them ruled the Ptolemaic, I can't name them all because I wasn't really interested in world history. But the Seleucid king was ruled by Antiochus Theas, and his great-great-grandson turned out to be Antiochus the Fourth, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God King. You know, it's just because you call yourself God doesn't necessarily mean you are, but he did. Now, here's the problem. Antiochus forcibly had taken control of Israel from a rival Greek king. And when he began to set up shop there in Israel, along with all the rest of his nations, he recognized that Israel at that time was populated by what we will call Hellenistic Jews, the secular Jews. Jews who had accepted pagan practices of the Greek. They had accepted Greek culture. And, so they were okay with Antiochus. But there were these very inconvenient group of people called traditional Jews. We would recognize them as being Orthodox Jews. And these were the individuals who were faithful to the Mosaic Law and to all the Jewish traditions. Right away, you see there's a problem there. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. Well, Antiochus, being a level-headed fellow, he believed that a civil war was going to erupt between these two factions. And so to eliminate that possibility, to make everybody happy, he made a decree outlawing all Jewish religious rituals and worship. And he ordered all the Jews to worship Zeus instead of Yahweh. There, that should solve the problem.
Yeah.
He didn't know the Jews. He didn't know them very well at all, because immediately they began to rebel against his decree, and rightly so. But it gets worse. In an act of brazen disrespect, Antiochus raided the Jewish temple. He stole millions in gold and silver from its treasury. He then declared that possessing a copy of the law would be punishable by death. He also declared that circumcising a child would be punishable by death. And if any mother circumcised their children, that person would be crucified with their children hanging around their necks. He then turned around and turned the temple into a house of prostitution. He set up an altar to Zeus above the great altar of burnt sacrifice inside the temple. And he sacrificed pigs on that altar. He was just rubbing it in. He's gonna have his way, or it's gonna be no way at all. And when the Jews expressed their outrage over the profaning of the temple, Antiochus responded by slaughtering 80,000 of them and selling off just as many into slavery. So he's pretty ornery fella. But it didn't pay off, because that's what caused the Maccabees to rise up and revolt. Judas Maccabeus and all of his cohorts, they said, "Well, we're not gonna stand for this." And they didn't. They actually put it to him. They defeated Antiochus and his Seleucid army and sent them packing. But they still had a problem. What are they going to do with the temple? The temple has been profaned. Well, they got to cleanse it. So they set about immediately cleansing and restoring the temple. Now, after the temple was purified, the great seven-branched menorah was relit in the temple. But they could only find one small cruse of unpolluted oil to use as fuel. If you remember in the Old Testament, the oil had to be pure. It had to be made in such a certain way that it could be used. Anything less than that was done for. They could not use it in the temple. But this cruse was still intact, and it was marked with the seal of the high priest. And by all normal measures, there was only enough oil in the cruse to light the menorah for one single day. But yet the menorah stayed lit for 8 days. Miraculously, it stayed lit for 8 days until new oil could be prepared and consecrated for sacred use. And that's why Hanukkah is known as the Festival of Lights. So that's your history lesson. But what does it have to do with anything that we're talking about today? Well, what does this have to do with our text? Well, actually, it has quite a bit to do with our text. Because as John is using the symbolism here of the Feast of Dedication, he brings us to the last act of Jesus' offer of salvation to the Jews. After verse 10, Jesus is no longer going to be teaching to the Jewish public. This is the last time they're going to hear from him. And so the Feast of Dedication commemorated the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. And that, at that time, that was the last great deliverance that the Jews had known. And it was in their minds as a symbol of their hope that God would again deliver His people. You see, because in Jesus' day, they were still being ruled by another outside force, the Romans. And in their minds, if God delivered us from the Greeks back then, He can deliver us from the Romans now. And they were looking for the Messiah to do that. But here, in John chapter 10, John presents us with the last act in Jesus' public ministry, and with the Jews' final rejection of all that Jesus stood for. Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Good Shepherd. You see, the Feast of Lights pointed to the sovereign God of Israel, acting against all human probabilities, delivering His people out of their darkness and enabling them to offer real worship. That's what God did in 165. And that's what God wanted to do through Jesus Christ. That was what He was doing for them in an even greater way at this point in their history. You know, it's one thing to produce oil for the menorah. It's another thing to produce your own son, to bring the light of the world into darkness. God was doing this for Israel again. He was only doing this through His Son Jesus, yet Israel could not see it. And Jesus is going to explain to us why here in just the next few verses. Verse 23, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Well, they got some toupee, huh? Yeah. Now again, this is several months after the events of chapter 9. And even after the discourse in the first part of this chapter, but the Jews now see Jesus walking in the temple. He wasn't even teaching. He was just walking in the temple. And they descend upon Him, surrounding Him. This was nothing less than a hostile ambush. They were surrounding Him because they're not going to let Him get away until He tells them exactly what they want to hear. This act of encirclement indicates a determination on their part to finally get a straight answer from Jesus. They are serious and they want a clear answer. But if you look in verse 24, their question is disingenuous. Rather than just acknowledging that they simply don't want to believe Jesus, they instead accuse Him of failing to teach them plainly. "It's your fault we don't believe because you speak in riddles, you speak in parables. If you would just come out and say what it is that you really are or who you claim to be, well, we should believe." But it's worse than that. They're actually trying to place the blame of their lack of belief on Jesus. "It's your fault we don't believe." In their minds, their failure to believe was His fault, in spite of the fact that He had been very clear in His teaching, in spite of the fact that He had been doing miracles amongst them for 3 years now. "Oh yeah, but you didn't tell us what we want to hear, so we can't believe." This is a typical human response. If I don't believe, well, it's God's fault. It's not my fault. And we've seen it from the very beginning, all right? Let's go back, all the way back to the beginning. God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. with absolute control over everything and complete freedom to do as they please, with one minor exception. God said, knock yourself out. Have fun. Just don't eat of this tree. You can have all the other trees, and nobody knows how big the Garden of Eden was, but I'm sure it was huge. Eat what you want, just don't eat of this one tree. That one tree that was in the center of Eden. And you know, because it was in the center, they had to pass by that tree every day. Look at that tree. Don't eat it. You see, that tree was a symbol of man's dependence upon God. As minor as that was, that's all it served to be, is man's dependence upon God, and they were not to eat of it. Apparently, this bothered Adam to no end. On the other hand, it didn't seem to bother Eve, because the Bible nowhere says that she was guilty of being angry at God for this one restriction. She did not find this rule offensive. We understand that Eve sinned, but we should also understand that Eve sinned because she was deceived by the serpent. She decided to believe the serpent instead of trusting God, so she ate of the fruit. But Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He understood precisely what he had done. But when God came calling, what happened? Adam denied responsibility. Not my fault. Now, we like to say that Adam blamed Eve. You know the old saying, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the snake hadn't walked on legs since. But Adam only blamed the woman as a secondary cause. He blamed God as the primary cause of his sin, because it was God who had given him the woman. That woman that you gave me, God, messed everything up. It's your fault because you gave me that woman. And I'm sure God was like, ugh. Really? But we can't blame Adam, because we're all guilty of the same thing. Because it is the nature of sin to blame others for our sin. And thus we find the people of Christ's day blaming him for their lack of belief, as many blame him today as well. And this is a dangerous position to be in. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Now, the Catholics have their, what do you call that? Rosary. This would be the Protestant rosary. Just keep repeating. You need to understand that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin to God is a good thing. It's a good thing for the heart. It's a good thing for the soul. But if you instead blame God for your sin, then your heart becomes hardened to that sin, and it's quite possible that the day of grace may pass you by. Unbelief may seem logical to the human way of thinking, but it's not logical to God's way of thinking. And in the end, it's only His thinking that matters. Amen. All right? What I think, nobody on this earth cares. God doesn't care either. The only thing that's important is, what does God think? According to Him, we have been told everything we need to know about salvation, and thus, we are without excuse if we fail to believe in Jesus as our Savior. These individuals were saying, look, just tell us plainly. Just tell us plainly. It's a dangerous thing to demand God to speak plainly to you. Because He will. Believe me, He will. Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus' response is, what are you talking about? I have told you plainly. And besides what I've said, the things that I have done, they substantiate my claims. And we can go, we've already seen it in chapter after chapter. Everything Jesus claimed to be, everything that He declared, everything that He revealed. Now, I'll grant you that Jesus never went to the Jews and said, I am your Messiah. But notice that He did tell that to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. Because for the woman at the well, the Samaritan, the name Messiah, just had a religious connotation. But to the Jews, it had more of a political and military connotation. The Messiah is going to come in, he's going to knock out the Romans. Jesus didn't go around Israel saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, hey, I'm the Messiah," because in their minds, that meant something else. And he didn't want to confuse, he didn't want to muddy the waters. But he did say time and time again, "I and my Father are one. I am my Father. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the living water. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." Nobody else comes down from heaven. Time and time again, Jesus reveals who he is. And then he reveals further who he is by the miracles that he performed, the works that he did. Now, the words alone were enough to cause people to believe. The words that he spoke caused people to believe. The Samaritans even. They believed on Jesus because they said, "We have heard for ourselves." Now, they came out of the city because the woman came back and said, "Look, I met a man that told me everything I'd ever done." Said, "Well, let's go see." And a day or two later, they said, "Well, we heard what you said, but we believe because we heard it for ourselves. We heard his words." The nobleman in the same chapter, he believed the word that Jesus spoke and his son was healed. All he did was believe in Jesus' words. Peter, when Jesus gave that bread of life discourse and said, "Hey, you're going to have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," but he lost a lot of congregation on that day. That sermon went over like a lead balloon. Everybody left, but the disciples were still there. And he asked them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Yet there were also Jesus' works, his many works, that proved that his words were true. And these miracles were unmistakable signs that pointed to the unusual ability and the unusual character of the one who was performing them. They were the evidence. And so to ask for evidence or to ask for plain speech is a good procedure if evidence or plain speech is lacking. But all of these are present in this situation. And then to ask for more evidence or to ask for plainer speech is only an attempt to avoid responsibility and shift blame. You know, when you get pulled over for speeding, I mean, you can try this, but I don't think it'll work. The guy says, "Speed limit 65. Well, that sign was way back there, and I haven't seen another one for a while. If they want me to drive 65, they got to put them every 100 yards or so. Try that. That don't work. Hey. Yeah, you know what it is, and they may even say, "It doesn't matter if you know what it is or not. This is the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse." And that's exactly what these guys are doing. "Well, you know, you've told us this, but you need to tell us a little bit more plain." And we all have met people like that. "Oh, I'd believe in God if he would just come down and reveal himself to me. If he would come down and do something miraculous." Look, he's done more miracles than anybody. He's done more miracles than John could even write about. And still, it's not enough for you. One more is not going to change your mind. God could come down, chop your arm off, slap you in the face with it, and put it back on, and you still wouldn't believe. You would then be offended that he's manhandled you. God handled you, we should say. Everybody wants to avoid responsibility. Everybody wants to put the blame on somebody else. But they ask for plain speech, verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Hello. "As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Wow. Now, they had asked Jesus to speak plainly, probably hoping that he would finally incriminate himself. They wanted him to say something that they could take to the high priest and say, "Oh, he's done it now. Let's put him in jail. Let's put it to him." But they were the ones that asked him to speak plainly, and this is precisely what he does. And again, it's a dangerous thing to ask Jesus to speak plainly. Because when he speaks plainly, he gets right to the heart of the matter. Their problem in their mind was him. He's like, "No, your problem is you. You are the problem." Previously, Jesus had told the religious leaders that they were not true shepherds. He goes one step further. Now he's telling them that they're not even true sheep. Forget about being a shepherd. You're not even a sheep. Now, how does Jesus know? Because the Messiah's sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. You know, in this country we brand cattle, or at least we used to. Nowadays they put tags on their ears. Still brand them. But sheep, they don't brand the sheep because you need that wool. You don't want that. But what do? They clip their ears. The Messiah's sheep have two clips in their ears. Number one, they hear His voice. Number two, they follow His footsteps. If either one of those are missing, you're not His sheep.
That's right.
You're not His sheep. You got to have both clips in your ears. These are the two distinguishing marks of a true sheep. They not only hear the voice of the shepherd, but they follow His lead. And He lays it on the line for them. But He goes on and He kind of gives us the benefits of being one of His sheep in verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Wow. Now there are some benefits there for all of us. The first and foremost, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And oftentimes, we like to emphasize that this relates to a quality of life. That eternal life is something that we can have now. Something that Jesus gives us now when we accept Him. It is the abundant life that He has promised all those who believe in Him. But here in this verse, the emphasis is actually on the quantity of life. Yes, eternal life is a wonderful thing, but guess what? It's eternal life because it never ends. It never ends. And those who are His sheep, He gives them eternal life. That means that their life will never end. I mean, if it was anything less than eternal, then it wouldn't be eternal. He doesn't say, I'll give you 100,000 years of life, because at the end of 100,000 years, well, no, He says eternal life, everlasting, without end. Amen. Jesus Himself defines it in the very next phrase, saying that those who possess eternal life shall never perish. I don't know how you can get around that. I mean, it's pretty clear what He's saying here. You'll live forever. And it is a gift. Eternal life is a gift because He gives it to His sheep. It is undeserved. It is unearned. If it was earned, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a reward. But eternal life is neither of these things. It is a gift that means it originates solely in God's goodwill towards men. It's God's grace. Nothing that we have done, thankfully. In verse 2, not only does He give us eternal life, but He gives us eternal safety. Safety. It's difficult to see how anyone could be safer than what Jesus is describing here. It's also difficult to see how any doctrine could be clearer than this. Jesus says that His sheep are secure in His hand. And that's a secure position for any object, but especially for us, considering whose hand it is that holds us. But, you know, if you're still feeling a little shaky for that extra bit of security, He also says that the Father's hand is over His hand. So we as His sheep are enclosed in two divine hands. We are doubly secure. If one's good, well, two's even better. You know, that's the way it is with aspirin. One works, two's even better. No, don't take my word for that. If you get that picture in your mind, then you will also notice that the Father and Son, holding us in each a hand, still have one hand free, both of them, to defend us with.
Amen.
He only needs one. He doesn't even need one. And what a blessed picture that is. What a blessed picture that should be for us. It provides us with a knowledge of the love and the grace of God that protects us, but at the same time, it discourages us from sinning. Yeah, nobody wants to sin when you're right smack dab in the middle of His hand. I might think twice before I do something stupid, because, hey, I'm not far away. Of course, Jesus is using poetic language here, but that doesn't mean it's any less true that it's poetic. What do we know about these hands? The hands of the Father. What do we know about the hands of the Father? They're creative hands. They've created us. God knows us because He made us. So nothing we can ever do will surprise Him. That's good to know. This also tells us that we were made for a purpose. And we should acknowledge this. And we should worship God thankfully for this. We also know that His hands are loving. They are hands that continue to care for and provide for that which they have created. God made us. He made us for a purpose. It just stands to reason He's going to take care of us so that we might fulfill that purpose. But there's also another aspect of God's hands. God's hands can also be angry. These are hands that can administer judgment, and these are the hands that will administer judgment to all whose sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who are thus not in the company of God's people. Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially if you're rejecting Him. What about the hands of Jesus? We need to understand that the hands of Jesus, they are workman's hands. They're rough hands. They're hands that know labor. They're hands that understand toil. And Jesus understands us. And He feels for us in our infirmities because He's gone through the same things we have gone through. But Jesus' hands are also outstretched hands. They're outstretched to heal. How many people did He touch? I mean, Jesus wasn't even afraid to touch the lepers. Of course, you know, it was illegal to touch lepers. But after Jesus touched them, they weren't lepers, so He wasn't breaking any laws. Jesus' hands were outstretched to save. Well, He had to reach down and grab Peter when he started swimming. You know, knucklehead? I'm sure He didn't say that. He might have been thinking that. Jesus' hands were outstretched to bless. Suffer the little children to come to Me. He put His hands on the children to bless them. Boy, I like that. You know, Jesus does that today. We just don't see it. But it's still there. His hands are upon us to bless us. Jesus' hands are also wounded hands. There's an old hymn that says that when we get to heaven, the only thing there that will be made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Think about that. It's those scars that are His identification. By His scars, we will recognize. How are we going to know Jesus when we see it, when we get to heaven? He's going to be the only one with scars in His hand. His scars are how everyone will recognize Him when He returns to this earth, because the Bible says that they will look on Him whom they have pierced. The wounds that He suffered, they are the evidence of His love for us. Are the wounds in Jesus' hands evidence enough for you? God's action in Christ for our salvation is perfectly clear. So much so that there's no excuse for a failure to believe or accept it. And today it's the hand of a gracious God that extends salvation to the entire world. Wounded hands. Now the question is, will the world accept this gift? All a person has to do is put out their hand and touch that wound. And that wound is irrefutable evidence of God's love for us. That hand was struck for all of us. The one extending it died for us. And so we need to allow Him to enclose us in His hand and bring us into the great company of those who have eternal life and will never perish. That's our job. Take that message to the world around us. Let's stand. Yes, I want to speak plainly. Jesus says that we will be in His hand, in His Father's hand, and no one will pluck us out. But that does not mean that there will not be dangers. In fact, it actually implies that there will be dangers. It implies that there will be things that try to pull us out of His hands. Christians will always face dangers. Dangers from without, from the enemies, dangers from within, from our own selves, our own flesh. But still, the promise is that those who believe in Jesus will never be lost. We may add that the Christian may well be deprived of things. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may lose your good reputation if you got one. But you will not be lost. The promise isn't that the ship won't sink. The promise is that the passengers will all reach the shore. The promise isn't that the house won't burn down, but all the people inside will escape to safety. That's the promise. And so as God's sheep, do we trust the Lord's protection? I'd like to think that we do. But here's the thing. It's not enough to say it. Our actions prove it. Do we trust it enough to be obedient to do the work that He's calling us to do? I hope that we do. I hope that I do. To trust Him, His protection, His provision, His promise that there are sheep out there and they must be brought in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this Word. Lord, we thank You for the picture that it puts in our minds. The picture of security. The picture of protection, of comfort, Lord, of being in Your hand. Lord, nothing can remove us from that position. And nothing but Your love can place us in that position. And so we thank You for holding us, for carrying us through this life from one end to the other. Lord, when we say that, we automatically realize that You're doing it for a reason, for a purpose. And Lord, I pray that You would reveal that purpose, that individual purpose to each one of us. Lord, help us to see what Your will is for our lives. Help us to be knowledgeable, to be confident in that. And then take the next step, Lord, and be courageous to walk in that purpose, to walk in that plan, to own it, and to rely on You to see it fulfilled in our lives and the lives of all those around us. Lord, this community, this city, this parish is full of Your sheep. Some still need to be brought in. Some still need to hear Your voice. Lord, speak to them through us. Speak to them through our lives, through our own testimonies. And bring them in, into Your fold. Lord, be with us as we leave. Lord, strengthen us for the week ahead. Watch over all those that were mentioned in the prayer list, Lord. Those that could not be here today, Lord, we pray that You would establish them and be their portion. Fill them with Your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that You be with us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.